Just a wonderful guest this year again, Dr. Peter Lightheart. He's been a friend of our church for really a long time now. The things that he's accomplished in his life so far, the list is really too long. I could spend the whole day just talking about all of the things that he's accomplished for the kingdom, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But of some of them noted in our brochure, he's the president of Theopolis Institute in Birmingham, Alabama. And really part of that work has been bringing together Jim Jordan, who he rescued, if you will, from Niceville, Florida, brought him to Birmingham and has spent considerable time with Jim. He has a book list of things that he's authored that is very, very long. Of note is his book, A House for My Name, A Survey of the Old Testament, and then also the book that we'll be looking at today, or a lot of the conference will be around today, his book on silence, From Silence to Song. So we have just a wonderful guest, and as I mentioned before, probably the most important thing to us is that he has been a true friend of Tri-City Covenant Church for a long time. He's, in a way, acted very much like a bishop to us and has taught us a lot, and he's been a lot behind our Christian maturation here. So, Dr. Lightheart, if you would, please come and share with us.
Green light is on. I'm good to go. Thank you, Harold, for those very kind words. And thank you to Paul Edgar for conceiving this conference and for inviting me to come, and all of you for coming out on a Saturday to spend some time thinking about music and singing in the church. I want to take a moment to talk about Theopolis a little bit, and I'll do this in fragments throughout the day. My principle of operation over the last few years has been wherever there are two or three gathered in my presence, there's a Theopolis plug in the midst of them. I quickly got over the sense that this is self-serving. It is self-serving, but I think it's also a service to the kingdom. I trust that Theopolis is doing things that are beneficial to the church in the United States and elsewhere. So I got over the fear of just being shamelessly self-promoting. For those of you who aren't aware of what Theopolis does, Theopolis is a study center, a think tank, a training center that we started back 4.5 years ago in Birmingham, Alabama. If you know of Jim Jordan's work at Biblical Horizons, this is kind of stage two or the second generation of that. We started it because we realized that none of the principles of Biblical Horizons were going to be around forever. We're all getting older. And we had no institutional way to carry on our vision of the church, of the interpretation of scripture, of worship, into another generation. So Theopolis is a way to perpetuate that vision and those things that we've accomplished over the last 25 or so years working together, trying to bring that into a new generation. So we started with that in mind. Our main work has been to provide a series of courses each year. We have week-long courses in Birmingham three times a year. They are courses in Bible or liturgical studies, sometimes in a cultural topic, but they're more like a retreat than just a course. There's a strong academic component. There are lots of lectures, and students have to read things and write papers if they want to get credit for the course. But it's a time of reflection. Every day is structured liturgically. We begin with a matin service. Every morning we have noon prayers in the middle of the day, and we end the day with vespers. We have meals together, and during our lunchtime meals, one of the students will read a selection from one of the church fathers for our reflection as we're eating. So we're trying to get a semi-monastic feel to the week. We have pastors coming, pastors already working in churches who are looking for additional training. Some of them have not been to seminary or haven't ever finished seminary, and they're looking for some training that will fill out the gaps in their previous training. We have pastors who have been in the pastorate for many years who are looking to try to continue their work and continue to deepen their understanding of Scripture and of the church's work. We have students who are seminary students in seminaries, traditional seminaries, who come down to enrich their courses at Theopolis. And we have lay people. The courses are not closed to anyone. Anyone who wants to come is welcome to come. So we have lay people who want to understand the Bible better and know more about Christian worship. The new program that we started this year was a fellows program. We have three students in that fellows program, and that's a nine-month program. It's an academic year, and it includes a pretty intense Bible survey in that 9 months. They're working through the whole history of Christian worship and spending a lot of time thinking about the theology of Christian worship. And then we have both myself and then we have periodic guests that do lectures on cultural topics, music and poetry, politics, and other topics like that. And so those students are with us for the 9 month period. And at the end of that, they'll have a project that they'll present, something like a thesis project that they'll present in a public oral examination. We want to put the screws to them in front of people so that they, forces them to prepare so they're just not embarrassed by their performance. So, that's a new program. We have, as I say, three students in that, and that's been a big part of our work through the last several months as we've been getting that program off the ground. As I said, I'll give additional updates and notes about Theopolis as the day goes on, but I do want to talk about the topic for this weekend. At the outset, I need to clarify exactly what I'm talking about, because some of the things that have been said don't exactly match what I have prepared, and I can only talk about what I've prepared rather than something that that got announced, and I can't adjust on the fly. This is not a series of talks that are based on my book, From Silence to Song. That book is about music in Israel's worship, but it's also about the specific period of time when David set up a tabernacle in Israel, the time between the destruction of the Mosaic Tabernacle and the erection of the Solomonic Temple. And during that time, David set up a tabernacle in Jerusalem where the ark was housed, and that's the first time we have an elaborate form of musical worship in the Old Testament. So far as we can tell, there was no music that accompanied the worship of Israel at the Mosaic Tabernacle. That's argument from silence, but I think it's significant that the Old Testament doesn't tell us about it gives us a couple of details, as we'll see this weekend, see later today. But for the most part, the worship of the Mosaic Tabernacle seems to have been carried out was in silence, spoken words. Perhaps there was music, but we're not told that. But then when you get into the Davidic period and the temple, then suddenly there's this outburst of song, and there's a great elaboration of music as a part of Israel's worship. It's that period of time that's the focus of attention in the book From Silence to Song, and what I have to say this weekend will be overlapping that, but I'm not going to be talking specifically about that, the topics in that book. You're welcome to read that. Nor am I talking actually about the Psalms, although I will obviously make reference to the Psalms. So I'll pause here, and anyone who was hoping for a series of lectures on From Silence to Song and or the Psalms, and you want to leave now and demand your money back, I'll pause and you can go out to the desk. And what I want to talk about instead is music more generally and the role of music, not only in the church, but in human life. The Bible gives us a good deal of information about music, and not just about the role that music plays in our worship. It gives us some information about the role that music plays in our lives as human beings and our lives as Christians more generally. Attention to music in a time like ours might seem like a distraction from the really important stuff that's going on. I mean, there's turmoil in the Trump White House. Can you believe it? We should be attending to that. Or there are important public issues. There's a a weekly, Trump started out with a weekly crisis in the White House. He's now doing biweekly crises, and I think he's moving toward a daily crisis. I think that's the goal of the administration, to have some kind of scandal arise every day of the administration. So it might seem like a distraction, like we're indulging a luxury to talk about an art form, music, when there are serious issues going on. I'm making light of the Trump White House, but there are serious issues in our polity. There's serious issues in the worldwide church that we could attend to. And it might seem that talking about music is a distraction from that and attending to something that's not really central to who we are as Christians or to what we're about. I think that's a mistaken perspective. I think that music is, in fact, central to what we are created to be. We're created to be musicians. If there's a thesis that I want to unravel and present this weekend, it's that we're created to be musicians and singers. And the different roles that human beings play as priests, kings, and prophets all have connections with music. And I think not just superficial connections, but they're deeply integrated with who we are as human beings and who we're remade to be as Christians. So it's not really a distraction from the really important stuff of life. I think reflection on music and thinking about music, pursuing music so that we do it better, pursuing music so that we understand what we're doing better, is really near the heart of what we're called to be as Christians. And as I said, I'll unpack that over the course of the next several hours, but I want to make a few, point a few hints, make a few hints in that direction, gestures in that direction at the beginning. Think about the importance that young people place on the music they listen to. This is particularly the case in our day when everyone has their own musical universe. You can have your own playlists and you can restrict yourself to the music that you select. You don't have to suffer through the music you don't like on the radio anymore in order to get to the top 20 hits that you actually like. You can just screen those out. Or you can hit the skip button and move on to the next song. You can say, Alexa, skip, and she just moves on to the next song. We each live in our own musical universes today, so that reinforces something that I think is true generally, that human beings identify with the music that they listen to, the music that they sing, the music they perform. I think that's true of of groups of human beings. It's true of nations and peoples. Tribes identify with certain types of music and not with others. And it's true of individuals. We each gravitate to certain kinds of music. So there's a profound link between, especially a young person today with his iPhone plugged in with his earbuds. There's a profound link between the music he or she is listening to and personal identity. That's, as I said, reinforced maybe in perverse ways by the range of choices we have and the very personalized musical menu that we can draw from. But I think that's pointing to something that's more generally true. There's a close link between our identity and music. Think of what we do on special occasions. If you have planning a wedding, you have a lot of decisions to make, a lot of controversial decisions to make, a lot of negotiations to do among parties that have particular opinions about those decisions. But one of the important decisions you're making, both in the service of a wedding and also at the wedding reception, is what kind of music are you going to play? And what kind of atmosphere is that music going to create, both for the wedding itself and for the reception that follows? Are you wanting music that is going to draw the young people out to the dance floor to dance in a scrum? Is that the kind of atmosphere you want at the wedding reception? Do you want people waltzing? Do you want to create an atmosphere of kind of classical dignity? You want a string quartet? The nature of the event, the atmosphere of the event, is determined in significant ways by the music that you choose. It creates a soundscape, an atmosphere in which we celebrate. But when we have a special occasion, we want to adorn it with music. Music glorifies the occasion. It doesn't have to be a one-off event like a wedding or a wedding reception. It can be a special evening at home with your husband or wife. And you, one of the things that will enhance that is the kind of music that you put on for that event. Going to music, going to concerts is another kind of highly special occasion that can be a profound experience for people. Music, again, is close to the heart of who we are. But it's not just something we do on special occasions. I suppose we do this less than we used to, again, because of the technological changes. But music used to accompany work. Common music, work songs used to accompany work. You think of the kind of grim example of a chain gang who's keeping in rhythm by singing a rhythmical song, or the soldiers who are marching around the camp and doing their daily exercises. They're chanting or singing some kind of marching song to keep in rhythm. You can think of the warm-up music that gets us started at a sports event and setting a certain kind of example. But it's a special occasion of sorts, but music gets integrated into our lives in some basic ways. It's not just something that we employ or use during special occasions, but it's integrated into our lives in general. There's a strong opinion among ancient thinkers, ancient writers, that music was near the heart of what it meant to be a human being. For Plato, music was a way of tuning the soul, was a way of communicating virtue. There was some kind of link between the kind of music that you listen to and the kind of and the virtuous life that you could produce. There were certain kinds of harmonies that were not just heard with the ear. They're not just vibrations on the air for Plato, but they're vibrations that come into your soul and tune your soul to live in a certain way. Pythagoras and others thought of music as inherent in the universe. There's a music of the spheres as the heavens circle around the earth, so they thought. The different spheres of the heavens are this friction between the different spheres of the heavens, and that friction produces a sound. There's music in the heavens, or there's a musical structure to life and to the character of nature itself. I'm going to suggest that there's something through the next few hours. I'm going to suggest that there's something to that way of thinking that we can recover as Christians. We can recover it in a creationist perspective and see that there is in fact something musical about the nature of creation itself. I think it's also it's important to pay attention to this topic too, because the music that the church listens to, whether we listen to it in our off hours or we listen to it in a church service, the music that we listen to and the music that we perform and do in our liturgical life is a symptom of our spiritual condition. It can be a symptom of significant dislocations in our outlook on the world. It can also be a symptom of health and stability and faithfulness. But music, the music we play and listen to in church, is always a symptom of something. One example to illustrate what I'm talking about. You think about the way that contemporary church music takes its cues not from the tradition of church music primarily, although there is some of that in contemporary Christian music, but the style of music, the way that music is performed in many churches, takes its cues from commercialized pop culture. So you're moving a person who's outside in the world through the week, surrounded by this ambient pop culture music, goes into church and he hears a Christianized version of the same thing in the church. The praise band up front, the soloist or the singers up front, singing in a way that certainly resembles performance. The kind of music that's being played, the instrumentation, it's just a reflection of what's outside in the wider culture, in commercialized pop music. I think that is a signal of a profound loss of identity for the church. The church has its own music. The church, we have our own tradition of music. We have our own songs to sing, at least the Psalms, and then a great tradition of extra-biblical hymnody and chant and so on. We have this great tradition. Much of the Western musical tradition originates from the church and is an extrapolation of the church's music. But instead of drawing on that heritage, and that heritage which is uniquely ours as Christians, churches tend to draw on the popular music of the time. The idea, of course, some part of the justification is an evangelistic justification. You can get people into the church. They don't want to come in and sing stuffy old hymn tunes. They want to come in and they want to have something that they can relate to. That certainly is true. They're given something that can relate. They can relate to. But what is lost in that? What is lost in the distinctive identity of the church and the distinctive soundscape that the church has produced through the centuries? The last few weeks, I've been spending some time. I certainly haven't read the whole thing, but I've been spending some time with Christopher Page's wonderful book, "The First Christian Singers." I think that's the title. "First Christian Singers." It's the first 1,000 years of Christian music he's covering. Christopher Page is a medieval music historian at Cambridge or Oxford, I think at Cambridge. And also he has a a cappella performance group that performs medieval and Renaissance choral music. And one of the things that he points out there is that through the use of Gregorian chant, the spread of Gregorian chant, and especially once Christians invented the musical notation systems that are the basis of today's musical notation systems, then you had music that was transportable. Anybody who could learn how to read those symbols could reproduce the music, and you could pass it from hand to hand. He said through those means, the spread of Gregorian chant, the promotion of Gregorian chant by the papacy and by the hierarchy of the church, and then by the invention of this musical notation system, Europe became what he calls a soundscape from one end of Europe to the other, from Spain to Ukraine. There was a single style of music that was distinctive from the music. If you went further east into the Islamic territories of the world, you would be confronted with a different sort of sound. You certainly wouldn't hear church bells playing the hours. You would hear the calls to prayer from the minarets in the Islamic countries. Europe was a soundscape. And Page argues that that's one of the things that brought Europe together as a united civilization, was the fact that it was singing and listening to and performing the same songs, particularly in liturgical music. That's lost not only in our culture, but that's lost even in the church. The church doesn't have a soundscape. You could go from church to church, and each individual church has its own soundscape, and the most dominant one, it seems, in the United States at least, is drawing its cues from popular music. My friend Ken Myers likes to say that music is a symptom of our understanding and our conformity to God's patterns of creation. He says that the church is confused about music, about sex, and about food, and it's confused about all these things for the very same reasons. We are convinced by Scripture that God created sex, sexual difference, and that we honor that. He commands us to honor that sexual difference. It's unnatural. It's against creation for a man to burn with passion toward another man, as Paul says, or a woman toward another woman. There are certain kinds of sexual desires that are the result of sin and shouldn't be acted on and shouldn't be cultivated and nurtured. The church is having difficulty recognizing that, affirming clearly that men are men and women are women. That's a confusion about creation, and it's a confusion about our need to conform to the creative patterns that God has built into the world. And Ken Myers' point is that our confusions about music have the same kind of source. Music in its development, particularly in the West, has a root in the harmonies of creation itself. There are certain ratios and patterns that are the basis of our music. Mr. Nolder can explain this at greater length than I won't even try with him in the room. Lots of people in this room can explain this at greater length and more clearly than I. There are certain created patterns that music conforms to. In modern sexuality, contemporary sexuality, our sexuality has become subject to will. We can decide what's good for us. We can decide our gender. And we don't even have to choose between the two traditional genders. That's so oppressive and limiting. We can choose to make up genders of our own. I don't know how many different genders you can list now on Facebook. There are, a couple dozen that you can choose from. It's just an imposition of will. Rather than conforming to the patterns that God has built into creation, we're just imposing our will on that. And Ken Meyer's point is that you have the same kind of thing with modern music. There's an attempt to get away from the created patterns and try to impose our will on the organized sounds that we listen to and that we use. So a dislocation or a loss of musical culture is a sign of dislocations in other areas too, because it's a sign that we don't really recognize creation for what it is, and we don't seek to live in terms of God's creation and his commandments concerning our use of creation. All that is introductory to try to indicate some of what I think is the importance of this topic. And I'm mainly going to unpack this by looking at what the Bible says about music in relation to priests, kings, and prophets, as I said earlier. But before I do that, in the rest of our time in this first session, I want to talk a little bit more about music in general. And I guess the question I'm wanting to answer is, first of all, what makes music seem so mysterious that people like Plato would think it has something to do with the state of your soul? What is there about music that makes it seem to somebody like Pythagoras that there are musical patterns within the creation itself? What's going on there? And is that, in fact, something that we can affirm as Christians, and in what sense? As I've already indicated, I think it is something we can affirm as Christians, and I want to explain a little bit how I think that's the case. I want you to imagine that you're in a you're able to turn on some music right now. You could drown me out. Maybe wishing that you could do that right now. Turn up your music and drown me out. Don't put your earbuds in. Let the music fill the room. And then you start moving around the room as the music is playing. Imagine you're listening to your favorite song, and you're moving from the center of the room. Listen for a few moments. You move to a corner of the room. Listen for a few moments. You move to another corner of the room. You listen for a few moments. If you've got a really good ear, you might be able to hear slight differences in the way the music sounds as you go from one part of the room to the other, because there would be somewhat different acoustical phenomena going on in different parts of the room. But for those of us who don't have that kind of ear, for most of us, the music is just going to sound the same, no matter where you are in the room. And the music, the whole music, is going to be in the whole room. Again, if you have a really good ear and if you have a kind of sophisticated sound system, you may be moving into a part of the room that's going certain parts of the music are going to be louder than others. But you're still going to hear the whole music at the same time. You hear the music whole. All of the music is everywhere in the room. That's kind of an odd phenomenon, that all of the music is everywhere in the room. And you're hearing the whole thing simultaneously. I mean, obviously it's playing through time, but you hear each moment of the music, all of the music coming through together. That's not the case with visual arts. You don't see the whole of a visual, a three-dimensional visual art. you don't see all at once. If you want to look at a statue, you need to look at the statue from several different angles. Or visually, we see only one surface of things. I mean, you're probably pretty convinced right now that I have a skull covering the back of my head, but you can't see it. You're assuming that because you can't see the back of my head, and you can't see that I actually have my brain enclosed within my skull. Possibly I don't. Possibly, well, Harold can see it from over that angle. But most of you can just see that you see one surface, and then you fill in the gaps from your experience of people who are in front of you talking usually have a back to their head and their brains aren't hanging out. That's your normal experience. You can't really see that. You don't see me whole all at once. You have to look at me from different angles. But music has a different quality. Hearing has a different quality. Sound has a different quality from visual data like that. The music is everywhere all at once, and yet somehow it doesn't displace you. If you fill the room with sculpture and try to walk from one end to the other, you keep bumping into it, okay? Or you'd have to skirt around the sculpture to get to a corner and then to get to another corner. And even then, you wouldn't see all the sculpture all at once, all together. You would be seeing bits and pieces of different sculptures from any one angle. But when you got the music playing, you can walk through it. It doesn't inhibit you. It doesn't displace you. And in some ways, you become resonant with the music that you're listening to, especially if you have it turned way, way up and you've got a really big speaker. Then you can feel yourself begin to vibrate with the music that's playing. Not only does it not displace you, but you almost become, literally, you become part of the vibration that the music is accomplishing. That's, again, those are odd phenomena about sound, not just music, but about sound, that makes sound different from any kind of visual data we have. It's all there in all parts of the room, yet it doesn't displace us. It coheres. It dwells in the same space. And that same phenomena is music itself more narrowly. Think of somebody playing a chord of music, two or three notes, several notes played simultaneously. Again, I suppose if you have a really, really good ear, you could distinguish between the different notes. I think probably not, because the notes are all sounding through each other. They're all sounding simultaneously. And the C and the E are playing through one another. So you're hearing the C that's kind of resonant with the E that's playing simultaneously and the G that's playing at the same time. You can't really distinguish the notes. They are different. It's different from just playing a single note. You can tell that there's a difference. But you can't really tell where one begins and one ends because they're all kind of playing through one another. Even if you play a single note, of course, you're hearing more than one sound, because even a single note has overtones. So even a single note has this kind of chordal character to it, that you're hearing more than one sound at the same time, and those sounds are kind of sounding through one another, all making the one sound of the note. Or think of a sequence of notes. Think of a melody. What are you hearing when you hear a melody? Think, well, I'm hearing a series of notes played separately from each other, rather than a chord where you play several notes at the same time. You're hearing several notes played separately from one another. True. But if you have small children, or have ever heard a small child learning to play the piano, you know that strictly separate notes doesn't make much of a melody. So, like this. Bum. 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 Can we get the melody yet? Bum. 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 Yeah, Mary Had a Little Lamb. Okay. How many could hear that? I didn't give enough space in between the notes. If you don't have the notes moving into the next note, something that kids learning to play an instrument have to develop a feel for this. They have to learn what it feels like for notes to lean forward into the next note. They are being played separately, but if they're strictly separate, you don't really have a melody. You have to have each note that's reaching toward the next note in order to really get the experience of the melody. The notes are distinct, certainly, but they only make up part of a melody if they're not just distinct, but they're also relating to this to the notes that are coming. I think these mysterious qualities of music. I hope that I've given some hint of the mystery of sound and of music, because I think it's a very mysterious phenomenon. It's one we don't reflect on very much because we're so eye-dominant. We think about things that we see, and we analyze things that we see. We don't reflect much on the sense of hearing. I think these mysterious qualities of music actually are pointing to mysteries that are inherent in our lives generally. These mysterious qualities of music are not just mysterious qualities of music, but they're mysterious qualities of the world and of human life. Think of what I said about playing a single note and you hear overtones from that single note. If you play a single note on a piano, there are other strings than the note you played that are vibrating along with the note that you played. And that's what makes the note what it is. Without those overtones, the note would not be that note. So the note, the individual note, is what it is only because it has these hints and echoes of other notes, other sounds that are playing together. But I think that's a helpful way to think about you, your personal identity and being. Each of you is utterly, utterly individual, utterly unique. There's no one like you. There's never been anyone like you. No matter how similar you might be to some other person, you know, an identical twin, raised by the same parents, you know, there's still going to be utterly unique qualities to each of you. That's one of the glories of, it's part of the glory of God that He shows Himself and displays His image in these billions of varieties of way, each of them being an image of God. You're utterly unique, and yet part of what makes you utterly unique is that you have these kind of overtones of other people who have been part of your life. I was in Columbus, Ohio recently celebrating my father's 97th birthday. And a couple of my daughters came up to Columbus to join us for the celebration. And one of my daughters pointed out, after listening to my father talk and then listening to my brother's talk, she said, "Lightheart's clear their throats a lot when they're talking. They they start out and they're doing that, which is true. Lightheart's say a lot." I know for me, this is something I first noticed with my dad, and we used to snicker. Every time he answers the phone, it's hello. The first greeting is But then I grow up and I listen to myself talking, and I do exactly the same thing. My father's in me. That's a very superficial kind of example, but in profound ways, I'm who I am. I am the utterly unique individual I am, because my life has these overtones of my father's life, my mother's life, other ancestors, brothers, teachers, friends. All of those contribute to making you the utterly unique person that you are. Your personal identity has that same kind of quality that an individual note of music does. Or think about what I said about melody. Our lives might be, as Henry Ford is reported to have said, one damn thing after another. One isolated incident after another. You might think that, and events are distinct, but if every moment were utterly isolated from each other, then we wouldn't really be able to make sense of anything. Okay? If the beginning of the sentence I'm speaking were utterly isolated from the end of the sentence I'm speaking, you wouldn't understand the sentence I just spoke, and maybe you didn't, even though you heard the thing. Okay. Moments of time are like notes in a melody. They kind of lean into the next note, and it's only by seeing that leaning that you begin to recognize that there is a melody to your life, that there is this kind of storyline there. It's not just one damn thing after another. It's not just one discrete, disconnected moment, one after the other. They form something meaningful, those moments in your life. That's the kind of musical quality that exists in human life generally. The mystery of music is reflected in the mystery of your experience in time. And I think time itself has kind of the same quality. We could go on at length about this as the theologian Jeremy Begbie has, talking about time and music. He uses music as a way of thinking about, theologically thinking about what time is. We can use this simple example. We think of time as divided into past, present, and future. But those are discrete phases of time. But they're not utterly discrete. Every present moment is inhabited by things from the past. The things that are in this room pre-existed our arrival here. These chairs were already in existence. This building was already in existence when we came here. Many of the things that surround us were in existence before we existed. The past leaves its mark on the present. There are many, many artifacts. Most of the artifacts around us are artifacts that come from the past. And think of what it would be like to live in a world where a pure present world, where things pop into existence every moment. Okay. That'd be a hard world to navigate. The past inhabits the present. We also live in the present in anticipation of the future, hope for the future, fear of the future, anxiety about the future. Our present moment is formed in significant ways by what we expect to come later, things that haven't happened yet. That's for good and bad. I mean, we might be fearful that something's going to happen tomorrow and be anxious about it. We could know that there's something scheduled Monday, and so I need to be working Thursday and Friday to get prepared for that scheduled thing on Monday. The present of Thursday and Friday is determined. What I'm doing on Thursday and Friday is determined by what's going to happen on Monday. Some of the students need to learn, don't always learn it well. There are tests coming, and you need to let the future form the present. The present moment is inhabited by past and future, just as musical notes and chords co-inhabit each other. And the language, those of you who are theologically aware might have picked up on the language that I've been using, which is the language of Trinitarian theology. The notion that one thing inhabits another, different notes co-inhabit the same sound, that different times inhabit the same moment, that different influences on my life inhabit my personal character, my personal identity. That's the language of Trinitarian theology that's based particularly on the Gospel of John, where Jesus says on a number of occasions, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." If you've seen me, he tells Philip, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the reason for that is because the Father indwells me just as I indwell the Father. Jesus says this in John 17 during his prayer for the church, his high priestly prayer. He says, ask that the Lord would make the church one, his disciples one, as he is one with the Father. And the unity of the Father and the Son is a unity of mutual indwelling. May the disciples be one like we're one, I in you, you in me, I in them, so that the world will know that you've sent me. The unity that we have with one another is supposed to be an image of the unity that the Father and the Son have. This kind of perfect and exhaustive mutual indwelling. The Son and the Spirit and the Father are utterly, utterly distinct, absolutely distinct. The Father isn't the Son of any. The Son isn't the Father of any. The Spirit is not a Father or a Son, but the Spirit who proceeds from both. They're utterly, utterly distinct. And yet, if you know one, you know them all, because each is indwelt by the others. If you see the Son, you see the Father. And if you know the Son, you also know the Father. If you've been touched by the Spirit, then the whole Trinity has touched you and has dwelt in you. So I think the reason why music is mysterious and why music gives us these insights into the mysteries of human life is because this is a reflection of the character of God. God as Trinity. God as a God who is mutually indwelling. I want to close this session with a couple of quotations that bring out this, both this this aspect of divine coherence or divine mutual indwelling of the persons, but also show that how it affects our understanding of music and of how music affects our lives together. I want to start with a quotation from Ignatius. Ignatius was an early church father, a martyr, and wrote a series of letters to various churches. And this is from his letter to the church at Ephesus. This is not about music, but he's talking about the common life of the church using musical terminology. He says to the Ephesians, "It is fitting for you to run together in harmony with the mind of the bishop, which is exactly what you're doing. For your presbytery, which is both worthy of the name and worthy of God, is attuned to the bishops as strings to the lyre." We can leave aside the assertions about bishops here and just focus on the metaphor that he's using. Your presbytery, your priests, collection of pastors, is attuned to the bishops as strings to the lyre. Therefore, Jesus Christ is sung in your harmony and symphonic love. And each of you should join the chorus, that by being symphonic in your harmony, taking up the divine inflection together, you may sing in one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father, that he may both hear and recognize you through the things you do well, since you are members of his Son. Therefore, it is useful to be in flawless unison, that you may partake of God at all times as well. He's talking about the communion and harmony that should exist in the church, the harmony that should exist between the bishops, the overseers, and the pastors, the harmony that should exist among all the members, which he describes as a symphonic love. And each of the members is supposed to join in this chorus of the common life. He's talking about the harmony of the church, but he's describing it in musical terms, and he's describing it in musical terms that link it to the life of the Trinity. Each of you should join the chorus, that by being symphonic in your harmony, taking up the divine inflection together, you may sing in one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. Robert Jensen, a Lutheran theologian who died just a month or so ago, wrote a lot about music in theology. And this is a comment about both the musical character of the Trinity's life and also how the church participates in that triune life in our own music making. Jensen writes, "Our enjoyment of God is that we are taken into the triune singing. Perhaps we may say that we are allowed to double the parts. Here we must insist on concreteness, that the proclamation and prayer of the church regularly bursts into beauty, indeed seems to insist on music and choreography and setting. It is not an adventitious hankering to decorate. It's not just an addition to our worship. A congregation singing a hymn of praise to the Father is doubling the Son's praise. And the surge of rhythm and melody is the surge of the Spirit's glorification of the Father and of the Son." The title of this talk, which I haven't said much about, I'll say more about in the next talk, is Sacrifice of Praise. But I think what Jensen is describing gets at what it means to sing a sacrifice of praise, to offer a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice is a way to unite with God. And praise is a way of joining in the triune harmony, the triune fugue. So as Jensen says, we double the singing of the Father to the Son, and we're were made instruments of music by the breath who is the Spirit. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of music. We thank you for the wonders of sound. We thank you for the way that the phenomenon of sound points us both to the nature of your creation, to our being made in your image, and to your own infinite life. We pray that you would make us singers who sing your words after you, who sing together in harmony, who sing together and join with your eternal triune chorus, so that you may be glorified through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I don't think I left any time for questions. That was not deliberate. I'll try to leave time for questions next time. Yep.
I'll leave more time.
Well, what we've got for